Well, some of you aren't sick. There's been a lot of type A too, so. But we gave them a list of Bible verses to memorize, and I enticed them with paying them to learn the Bible. So we'll see how that pays off. But if they're, and I think there's some of them that are pretty involved in it, but this goes through the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E. There's 26 verses. So when you get to letter C, I had to get this one in there. Anybody know what Ephesians 6:1 says? Starts with C. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, my kids think I'm great because of that. So anyway, so you can have these if you'd like to use them with your grandkids. You don't have to, it's all the work's already done. You can just say, okay. And then we're hoping that when we see them or talk to them again, we can say D or C, and they'll say, children, obey your parent. So anyway, that's what that is. That's free. And then this is the verse list that the men have been working on. There's 25, I think. So I should be able to pick out one, and somebody in this room should be able to say it. And I'm not going to force anything on you, but let's try Ephesians 4:29. Anybody? Wow. Yeah, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So this is another list, and I'm going to be talking about this, but I want to challenge you, not your kids, not your grandkids, but you, to memorize these verses this year. Well, let's negotiate, okay? I don't know. You're just not on the same level with grandkids. Sorry, you just... Sorry. Yeah, what did you say?
Awana bucks.
Yeah, so I don't know. Oh, that's funny. Okay, and now we're going to pass out some notes for you to have. And I'm talking, this is really hard for me because I have been for 35 years used to having a passage of scripture that I'm going to work on and preach and teach and think about. And it's all the elders' fault, but they told me that I needed to preach on vision and goals and where we're going as a church. And so today, and we're going to get in the Bible, I promise. So I'm excited about that. But we're going to talk about setting goals as a church and where we're headed. So I need some pastor outers here. Or did they already get them? Right there. Luke? Jefferson? Princess? Can you help? Thank you. The middle ones, yeah, that's, sorry, I didn't get that nailed down beforehand, so you can go this way, okay, and just make sure everybody gets one. And while they're doing that, I want to just go a little back to what Mike was saying. And that is that this young couple, the Walkers, are going to just be visiting our church for the first time next week. And they are missionaries now with World Venture, same mission organization as Joel and Betsy. And they are going back to Japan. And so I would really encourage you to take time to read this. It will really help you know them and get to know their background and how they came to Christ and what their goal is when they return to Japan. But they're coming next Sunday just to worship with us. And then there's a fellowship Sunday afterwards where we can just sit around and visit and get to know them better. So it's Jeff, Malia, Mason, and I think Kylie Walker. So that's what that's all about. And let's see if there was anything else. The other thing is, I sat down and did this, and I'm turning mine in, but these cards are the way that we will have this week to pray. So one of these is for you. I can't remember which one I told you. One is to put in a bowl up there in the prayer room, and then when we come in during the week, and you can come as often as you want. You can come at the regular time on Tuesday, or you can come in the morning. I'll be here every day, all week long, is pretty much. So, but these names are, this is called Seven for Heaven. And I've already been praying for a lot of you. I can almost think of your name, and I can think of the people in your life that you're hopeful will come to Christ. But these cards are very, very helpful to, so we pray intelligently. So that's what that's all about. Okay? All right. I think that's good enough. Now, so over the last few years, I just want to say I'm not saying I'm great, but I've gotten lots better at writing down personal goals, like for my life and my family. That's pretty easy to write those down. And I have a way of being accountable. I share those goals with certain people, and they hold me accountable every week. And I read those goals often. And so I'm pretty relaxed about that. But I, for some reason, I have been really unrelaxed with writing down corporate goals for the church. And I'm not sure why that is. I even struggled with taking a whole Sunday to do this, but here I am. So but I think what we want to think about when it comes to writing down corporate goals, goals for the church in the next year, it's kind of not how I was raised. I mean, not that it's bad. I just, that wasn't how I lived. But aiming at the right things as a church is really, really important. And so I'm going to talk about that. So I'm going to show you a video. I don't remember how I got to this, but there was a guy named Matt Emmons. And in the 2004 Olympics, in Athens, he was a sharpshooter, you know, a marksman. And I don't know if you remember that, but he would shoot the 50-meter air rifle, and he was really, really good. And so I think we'll watch the video, and then I'll talk about it. So this is Matt Emmons, and it's in a different language. It's probably in Greek. I mean, it was in Athens, not Georgia, and but you'll catch on right away what it's all about. So go ahead.
Valtalainen Matthew Emmons johtaa ylivoimaisesti pienoiskivärin täysottelua. Viimeisellä finaalilaukauksella riittäisi 8,0 kultaan, 7,8 hopeaan ja 6,3 pronssiin.
Veto Matthew Emmons kahdeksaisella olympiakultaan. Ja vähempikin riittää, koska Jambogia ampuu 10,1. Nyt tuollainen 7,2kin riittäisi yhdysvaltalaiselle, ja katsotaan, miten hänelle käy. Se osuma tulee ruutuun. Ei vielä. Emmons keskittyy loppuun.
Emmons laukoo, mutta normaalisti salamana ruutuun lävähtävää tulosta ei näy missään. Emmons itse tietää kyllä ampuneensa.
4. Nousee Raimond Tebevetsin.
Lopulta selviää, että Emmons on täräyttänyt 10 kaverin tauluun, saa siitä 0 ja putoaa finaalin jumboksi 8.
The shot of shooter number 2 is a 0.
Ei voi olla totta. Matthew Emmons.
Näitähän sattuu, kuten Juha Mietakin tietää, mutta Emmonsin kohdalla salama tässä Juha Hirvenkin paraatilajissa iskee toisen kerran samaan paikkaan 4 vuotta myöhemmin. 2008 Emmons johtaa jälleen tätä pystypolvi- ja makuukisaa selvästi ennen viimeistä laukausta. 7,7 johtaisi varmuudella kultaan, 7,6 hopeaan ja 6,0 pronssiin.
Ja Emons valmistautuu viimeiseen sinettiinsä Sukorukoville 9,8. Emonsille riittää 6 alkava. Nyt taatusti menee oikeaan tauluun. Ja viimeinen laukaus 4,4. Ei voi olla totta. Ei voi olla totta. Matthew Emons hukkaa olympiakullan toista kertaa urallaan täysin samassa paikassa. Tämä ei ole totta. Matthew Emons ampuu 4,4 kohtalon ivaleju Emonsin yllä. 4,4 Matthew Emonsille ja olympiahistorian yksi dramaattisin kohtalo saa toisen lukunsa.
Huippumiehelle käsittämätön heikko 4,4 ja sillä Emons putoaa neljänneksi. Tsekille ilmakiväärikultaa ampunut.
Yeah, so Athens, Greece, Matt Emons was just focusing on staying calm. He wishes he had been more concerned with where he was shooting. Emons fired at the wrong target on his final shot on Sunday. A simple mistake that cost the American a commanding lead in the Olympic 50-meter three-position rifle final and ruined his chance for a second gold medal. Ahead after 9 shots and needing only to get near the bull's eye to win, Emons fired at the target in lane 3 while he was shooting in lane 2. Emons had crossfired, an extremely rare mistake in elite competition, and awarded him the score of 0. That dropped Emons to the 8th place at 1,257.4 points and lifted Chiai Jambo of China to a gold at 2,264.5. So, interesting. It's important to shoot at the right target, right? I think that's a profound thing. Hopefully we will remember that having goals and where we are going as a church is pretty important. So Isaiah 32:8 is one of the verses that we memorize all the time, and it's very simple. It's in the New American Standard. It says, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So that comes from Isaiah 32, verse 8. And one of the commentaries I looked at said, in contrast with the scoundrel, according to Isaiah, who wickedly plots to take advantage of the poor and the needy, the noble person plans to do good to others. Because he is righteous, he stands, and he will continue to live. So there's a couple of quotes I have here. This is not the Bible. These are guys that understand goal setting and so on. Ted Engstrom said, goals are an offering before the Lord. It is our way of saying, Lord, this is what we believe that you want us to do. And this is what we intend to do. If you would like to direct us in another direction or another path, we are open to your leading. Meanwhile, we move ahead in faith. I like that. So a goal is not set in concrete. It's not written in stone. There's another quote I have here from Ed Dayton who says, goal setting is an attempt to uncover God's strategy and will and become part of it. So, and I'm just going to give you these. We could take a lot of time on this, but I think it's in your notes, and I'm just going to read them quickly. But I think it's helpful if you want to understand what goals are. A goal is not a goal until it is written down. A written down goal demonstrates commitment. A written down goal can be revised, reviewed often. A goal that is reviewed at least weekly is 10,000 times more likely to be accomplished. A written down goal can be shared with a friend to hold you accountable. Goals that we lovingly but firmly held accountable to will move us to greater accomplishments. A good goal is always measurable. The more measurable a goal is, the more motivational it will be. A good goal is achievable. Unrealistic goals demotivate us and tend to make us goal shy. A good goal is challenging. A challenging goal moves us gently but firmly out of our comfort zone to great growth and accomplishment. A purpose of goals is to apply gentle pressure to ourselves. People function best under pressure. You may not believe that, but we do. When there's pressure, like for example, one of the things we learned was, like if I told you that tomorrow night, if you're ready, I will take you on Kathy and I will take you as a couple on a trip with us to Hawaii. And we're leaving tomorrow at 3 p.m. So all of a sudden, is there any pressure? That's just a for instance, Pam. You're real. But what happens when we say that? All of a sudden there is pressure, and what happens then? The next 24 hours for you is pretty busy, you know, taking care of the dogs and taking care of all the things that need to be done. So that's what that kind of means there. A good goal is noble. A noble goal moves us to Christ-likeness and pleases God. Success in accomplishing the goals that God has led us to set for his glory and our growth. A good goal is flexible. It is not rewriting the Ten Commandments. Our flesh always rebels against law, always. A good goal is an expression of the desire of our heart. And then there's a few more here. God is a covenant-making God. And I think if you want to read through the Bible, you can just read through it. You will see that God makes, God plans. God has purposes. God many, many times thinks about the future. He plans the future. And we are made in his image, and we are teleological beings. We're like God in that way. Everything we do, without exception, is in pursuit of some goal. The problem in our life is often that we haven't identified the goals that we are pursuing, and others set them for us. And they change all the time. Sorry for the typos. God holds each of us responsible as stewards, and we must be faithful and self-controlled. Goal setting is a key. Goal setting is functioning as we were designed to function best because of our being created in the image and likeness of God. So, I have been thinking about this so much this week. I've been sick, and so I've been home, and I went through a 3-day Zoom seminar with Joel and Betsy, or Joel, and a ministry called Interface, which is really looking at the big picture of missions and the church, and it was very, very helpful, very good. And then Kathy and I went to the Leadership Connection at Mission Connection on Friday all day. We learned the same kind of thing about, you know, the big picture. And I've been wrestling with this because, and I've been wrestling with it for a long time. So it's not like I have, you know, some new revelation. I'm just trying to figure it out more and more. So, when churches begin to write down plans and goals, it really forces some deep thinking. So as we look at our goals, especially as we begin this process, we need to have some grace and patience. Goals are not written in stone, but they do keep us moving in the right direction. So a big thing, as we think about the church, who we are, what we do, why we're here, and this is not the Bible. We're going to get into the scriptures, but the big picture for me is that the church, we are to be the light of Christ. We are to be the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A lamp set on a lampstand cannot be hidden, you know. And so our character, the kind of person that we are in our marriage and in our family and in our community, we are to be salt and light, right? And that will never change. So we are worshipers of God. We are to abide in Christ. We are to read the scriptures, memorize the scriptures. But we are to be God's people and growing in character. And we're also called by God to share the light of the gospel, to share the truth of Christ with our family. That's what those cards are all about, with our neighbors, with the people in our community, and out there across the world. So we are to be the light. That's the basis of our effectiveness, I think, of who we are, and then share the gospel, share the light, preach the truth, teach the truth. Colossians 1:28. Great passage. Please turn there. Colossians 1:28. Paul didn't mince words. He wasn't foggy or mushy about what he was doing with the church. He was really, really clear about it. And so he said in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, we proclaim him, admonishing or encouraging, whatever you want to use, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, there's the purpose. That was Paul's purpose in what he did. That was the goal of his life, so that we may present every man mature or complete in Christ. How important was that to Christ? How important was that process, to Paul? Well, pretty important. He says, for this purpose also I labor. I labor, striving in according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul had people in mind, understanding his mission, his purpose, the goal of his life. So, but I would say this, and this is where we've been grappling all week long. Aren't we all missionaries? I mean, in a sense, it's semantics. Kathy and I have struggled and had some conversations with this week. And I think we agree that, there is a kind of a semantics involved in saying, aren't we all missionaries? And we all have a job to do, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our community, or whether it's cross-culturally. But missions is sharing the good news of Christ with other cultures. And those cultures don't have to be over in another continent. Like the church where my mom and dad used to go in Seattle, it used to be, and the church grew and they built a building, and it's a big, beautiful building, but it used to be a drive to church, a commuter church. So people would drive from all over Seattle and come to that church, and it was a wonderful time. But now they are kind of reevaluating their mission because that part of Seattle is full of other ethnic groups. There's Nepalese and Indonesians and Somalis and that live right there in the neighborhoods around their church. Well, in my view, if you want to be a missionary, you can go down the street there and learn how to a language and learn to get to know those people, and you can, you know, be used of God as a missionary here at home. But missions in general is to the nations, to the ethne, to the people group. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. There are about five different passages we could turn to, but Matthew 28. So this is what we call the Great Commission. This was given by Christ, his final words to the 11 disciples. When they saw him, verse 17, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And then it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And there are some verbs in this passage. You know, you can pick them out if you're an English teacher. You know, go, baptize, teach. But the main verb in there is the verb make disciples. And that means literally to disciple. It's a transitive verb. It means we disciple. That's what we do. That's the commission to the church. We are to disciple. And that's what the word means. The word make is not even in there. We are to disciple. And it's a transitive verb. So that means there has to be an object to the verb, which is what? We disciple whom? Who do we disciple? The nations. Yeah, Jesus was really concerned with that his disciples, his followers, his 11, would go and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the ends of the age. So Jesus, in those words, had the nations in his mind and on his heart, as God does. God has the nations on his heart. And he has always had the nations in view. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Chapter 1. And again, this is the risen Lord commissioning his followers. So Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the epochs which the Father The times are epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We've been studying the tabernacle in the Old Testament with the guys and the temple. And there was the manifested presence of God in buildings, in tents. But now in the church, we have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us, in the church, in every believer. And when that happens, you will be my witnesses, sorry, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to someplace else. That was, even then, in the book of Acts, when the church was about to be birthed and born, Jesus had the nations, the ethne, on his mind and on his heart. And you want to just have a little fun, turn way back to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And beginning with verse 9, we could read a lot in here. I love this passage. But anyway, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Men from where? From where? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So even then, God is putting together worshipers from every tongue and tribe and nation. So what I want to do right now, though, is we're going to get to the goals, okay? We're going to get there in a few minutes, but just be patient. Let's look at the book of Acts for a minute. So in the book of Acts, you have the church, and the location of the church was not Wenlock. It wasn't New York. It wasn't, where was it? Where was the church? The beginning of the church. Where did it all start? Jerusalem. Yeah, in Jerusalem. And so the church was gathered together, and the church took care of each other. They met one another's needs, and it was a glorious beginning for the church. But the church became what a word I heard this week was parochial, and I had to look it up because parochial, let's see, did I write it down? I did, somewhere. It just means really narrowly focused, and that's kind of what was going on with the church at Antioch. It means narrowly restricted in scope or outlook. Provincial. And so guess what God did to the early church? He didn't send in the cavalry, but he scattered them. He did a really good job of scattering the church, of saying, you guys get out of here. You need to break out of here. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, you have some persecution that begins in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 5, 12 through 42, more persecution comes. And then in Acts chapter 6, you have Stephen stoned to death after preaching a really long, convicting sermon. The religious leaders put him to death with stones. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, let's look at that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Right before that, Stephen died. He fell asleep. And then verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Okay? So a great persecution began. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Sounds like Acts 1:8 again, doesn't it? And except the apostles and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would put them in prison. Therefore, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So they went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So the church was like this, and then persecution came, and then the church was scattered, and the church moved out. And I have a note here that says, in the Greek, this verse 4 of Acts 8, this verse begins with, therefore, on the other hand, because of persecution, believers were scattered, and the word of God spread. This is another evidence of God's sovereign control. In spite of opposition, the word of God grew. Okay? So, one of the pictures that we went through this week, earlier this week, there are lots of metaphors of the church. There are pictures that God gives. Maybe you can help me. What are some metaphors of the church that you find in the Bible? The church is a bride. Okay, what else? Pardon? A building, or a building, that's true. A body, yep. I think I'm thinking of one more. A family, right? A family. Well, the one that is kind of new to me, and I think it might shape your thinking a little bit. If you've traveled anywhere and you go to an airport, you go into the terminal, and the church is, I think that the church is to be a terminal. That's a good image. What's the deal with that? Well, you ever go to the airport, people are coming and going. Some of them are going a little ways, some are going a long ways. But a terminal is, you know, I think we tend to think of the church needs to just be big. And the seats need to be full, and they need to be getting fuller and fuller. And that is success, when I think the church is involved in preparing God's people maybe to go out, maybe to move out of Jerusalem, you know, and in doing that, the gospel spreads. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And this is where I think we'll just spend some time looking at the word of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Because the church in a city of Syria has been in the news a lot lately, but Antioch was a really, really strategic city when the church was going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth. In fact, I don't think that we would really be here if it weren't for the church at Antioch. I think it's why you probably find a lot of churches named Antioch Bible Church or Antioch this. I mean, but Antioch was a really important place. And if you want to have some fun just knowing where to read this week, read Acts 11 through 14, but we'll read a little bit of it. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, 19. Well, okay. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. There it is. they made their way to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And that's a big deal. All of a sudden, they are speaking to the non-Jews, to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing. Their reputation reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So you kind of get the picture, right? Well, now, is that the end? It's the beginning. That's all I can say. The beginning is about to begin with world missions or the spread of the gospel from there out. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. We're skipping a lot, but here it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." There he is, Saul. "And while they were," here it is, "while they were worshiping God," and I think whatever we do as a church, whatever we do, I don't care whether it's mowing the grass, or working in the nursery, or teaching a class, or doing whatever we do, it begins with worship. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them," what did they do? "They sent them away." Wow, that's a terminal idea. That's like waving goodbye at the airport. "See you later, man. The Lord wants you to go on this missions journey." And so they were sent away by the church. And And let's turn all the way over to chapter 14. So you have Paul and Barnabas in Iconium and in Lystra. And Derbe. And I'm just going to get to the last part of the chapter. So chapter 14, verse 21. "After they had preached the gospel to that city." Preaching the gospel is incredibly important. It is at the core of everything we do. The gospel, the cross, the blood covenant that Jesus made, the shedding of blood, the sacrificial offering of Christ on the cross is the center of what we do. The evangelizing is the proclamation of good news to people. We tell people the good news that Christ died and that he was buried and rose again for the sins of the people. So, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, there they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were discipling that nation, the nations. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. That's gutsy, by the way. That's not wimpy Christianity. That's going right back to the people that wanted to kill them and stone them and treat them bad. They went right back into the lion's mouth. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then if we drop down to verse 26, from there they sailed back to Antioch. So now they're coming back from the journey, right? From which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, I'm thankful for Antioch. Are you? Sorry. So this is what I have to say about them, and that is that the church in Antioch of Syria became a terminal. People were evangelized and won to Christ and discipled with a view to the nations. They were a strong church. They were grounded church. But their eyes were, and I think it's because God's eyes are always on the nations, on the ethne. And the ethnic groups beyond Antioch. And as they fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit took over and the world missionary movement was born. And what I really want to say this morning, because I've been grappling with this for a long time, is that churches sometimes say, well, there's what we do as a church, and then there's this little slice of the pie, different sizes of pie, but that's missions, and that's for people that like missions, and that's for people that, you know, like other cultures and that kind of thing. But what I would say this morning is that God has a passion and a heart for the nations, all of them, and not just one or two nations. So with all of that in mind, on your next page, I have 10 goals, and I'll try and go through these really quickly. Hopefully you won't be too bored and fall asleep. Don't do that, okay? I'll have someone come around with a bottle of water. So number one, and it's a goal that I think I have, we should have for my life, for our lives, and that is that we individually know God ourselves. We can't export what we don't have. We need to know our Lord. We need to know him more and more and worship him and love him with our whole hearts. To me, that's the basis of everything else that we do. If we're just filling in the blanks and checking off the boxes and kind of going through the religious motions, we don't really know God, we don't really love him, we don't really worship him, I think that everything else is meaningless. Number two, to understand the depth of Christ's love for our world and his great sacrifice that he made by becoming sin for fallen sinners. When we took trips and went up to Alaska, we went up there like 5 or 6 different summers, teams from this church, and we went to different towns, but one I can remember is Unalakleet, and out, I think it was Unalakleet, but north of the church, out toward the airport, you'd go by their cemetery. And, you know, there's all these crosses, these white crosses with the names of the people who had died. And guess what those names were? They were names like Johnson and Isaacson and Jorgensen. They were Swedish names all over in their graveyard. And many of the I don't know whether you call them Inuit or Eskimo people, but the Swedish missionaries, many of them ended up in Alaska preaching the gospel to the people that some of the ancestors of the people that we met. Well, and many years ago in Alaska, the missionaries that were going up there to preach Christ decided we were going to divide Alaska into four quadrants. I don't know if you know this. And if you go down by Juneau, southeast Alaska, it's predominantly Presbyterian. If you go over toward Bethel and that way, it's predominantly Moravian. And if you go up to where we went, it's predominantly Covenant. And then I can't remember what the other one was in the northeast quadrant. But anyway, the Moravians ended up in Alaska. Well, where did all that start? It started right there with that picture. So if you can put it up there. Yeah, started with that picture. It's amazing. And let me read a little bit about that. So every Christian should ask himself or herself, is that true of me? Here's the story of a committed Christian young man who, after being confronted with that question, went on to intentionally live a life fully dedicated to serving Jesus, his Savior. So this is Domenico Fetis Ecce Homo. It's a painting that was observed by Count von Zinzendorf. Nicholas Zinzendorf was born in 1700 into a German family of wealth and nobility, influenced by the Lutheran pietism of some of his relatives and of his boyhood education. Zinzendorf grew up with personal faith in Jesus and warm devotion to him. After studying law, it was expected that Zinzendorf would have a career in state service, which was considered the only acceptable vocation for a nobleman. He instead longed to enter vocational Christian ministry. In 1719 to 1720, Zinzendorf had his Wanderjahr, a year of traveling abroad, to complete his education. And while at the magnificent art gallery in Dusseldorf, he viewed many masterpieces. The painting that impacted him the most was the thorn-crowned Christ after he had been flogged by Pontius Pilate. Beneath it was the Latin inscription, "This I have suffered for you, but what have you done for me?" Zinzendorf thought his honest answer to that question would have to be very little. He prayed to his Savior to draw him into the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10, whenever he was inclined to wander from it. And the rest is amazing history, but I know that there was in, back in those days, a 100-year-long prayer meeting that happened. And during those 100 years, that fellowship of believers sent out into the mission field many, many missionaries who went out. And it started with a view of Christ and what he had done for Zinzendorf. Amazing artist, penned that. So I would say that we need to understand, number two, the depth of Christ's love for the world and the great sacrifice that he made in becoming sin, for becoming sin for fallen sinners. Number three, and this is a challenge to all of us this year, to grow up, to mature, to become not babies, not in diapers anymore, but to grow in our faith, to grow up, to become men and women of faith, to grow to maturity in Christ by learning to practice the basic disciplines of the Christian life, not to earn favor with God, not to merit God's love and grace, but to grow up, to become mature saints, to learn to practice the basic spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, to read your Bible regularly, to pray consistently, to memorize scripture, to practice self-examination and confession of sin, to gather with other believers consistently, to give and to seek wisdom. One of the things that I'm challenged to do all the time is to read in an area where I want to grow, where I need wisdom. And so these are the basic disciplines. Number four, to pray for seven for heaven people and commit to see that they have the opportunity to hear the good news of salvation through Jesus. I'm committed to praying a lot, but also to going out with the gospel, with a tract, with making an appointment to tell people about Christ. It's really important. Number five, to faithfully participate in the classes that we offer here. I worked through this with the leader for Church Venture Northwest for about 2 years, once a month, once a month on Wednesday mornings for a long time. And we developed these courses, Connect, which is how we making sure that we have come to faith in Christ and we've been baptized and that we are united and connected, that we're married to the church. One of the things we talk a lot about is this is not dating. God doesn't want us to date the church. You know, I know we need to figure out where we belong, where we fit. So dating for a while is good, but we're interested in people marrying the church and becoming committed to a local body of believers. And the Connect class helps us get there. Then grow, the next one. It's just teaching us how to do it. It doesn't make us instantly mature, but there's a class that we're going to offer called Grow. And then we're going to offer a class called Serve, how to find places to serve in the church. And then as God leads you into a ministry, how to lead a ministry, how to lead a specific thing. I think I told you the story about a guy down in Jefferson who was wanting to start a ministry, and he loved playing golf, and so he would go playing golf all the time with his buddies, his Christian buddies, but they decided to turn it into a ministry. And so they made a promise, they made a plan that they would play golf regularly, but they would always have the fourth guy would be an unbeliever. And their goal was to, as a ministry, to play golf, enjoy life, and hopefully pray and win him to Christ. It's a great idea. It's just a picture of what ministry can be. So lead will be along those lines. Number six, to experience joy and encouragement and blessing of involvement in other culture missions. I love the fact that we have a lot of missionaries that come and go out of this church. I love it. Next week, we're going to meet the Walkers, Imad and Julia. The Pereiras will be here in March. And they just add to the joy and the blessing of the church. And it's a wonderful thing to hear what God is doing through them. And so that's number six. Number seven is to faithfully use God-given gifts to bring glory to God. If your gift is gardening, pull the weeds. If your gift is painting, paint. If your gift is teaching, teach. If your gift is evangelizing, evangelize. If your gift is serving, serve. If your gift is leading, lead. Giving, whatever it is, faithfully use the gifts that God gives us for his glory. Number eight, to release believers into ministries here in our culture and in other cultures. So we just have to have the view that God has for the nations. And number nine, to maintain and develop facilities that glorify God. There's going to be two new bathrooms out here in the annex, so that'll be really good for not having to come in and go up and down the stairs and find a potty. Two bathrooms out there. That'll happen this spring. We're also going to eventually have a sign out here. I think it's still in the works. It's still coming, but those are the two things. But then we're also wanting to go way beyond that because there's more that we have to do with our facilities here. And then number 10, to pray for and win and baptize 20 people this year. I don't know how you set a number. I don't care. If God gives us one, that'd be wonderful. If he gives us 50, that'd be wonderful. But I think we need to be trusting God that someone or some people in whatever circumstances we're at will come to find Christ as Savior and be baptized. Because baptism is the outward ring that you can see that indicates a personal faith in Christ on the inside. And then the last thing is I'd like to see us put together 3 outreach events. And we did it. I mean, I just want to say, what you did at Christmas was wonderful. And I looked around, and what happens when we have kids up here on the stage and they're dressed like donkeys and angels? And guess who comes? Guess who shows up? Grandma and grandpa and mom and dad. And it's a wonderful thing to worship and to involve the kids, but also to see other people coming in and being here. So Easter, I'd like to really think about Easter, and maybe this summer. I'm just hoping somewhere along the line to have some steak and a barbecue. Someone even talked about inviting the people that live in the housing development right over here to some sort of an outreach event, barbecue or whatever, just to get to know people. I don't think that outreach is evangelism, okay? Just want you to know that. I think in defining terms, outreach is reaching out. You can reach out to the people at the Mill Bakery. I think evangelism happens when we declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we speak it, when they hear the words that Christ died for sins and he rose again and he can save you. People need the gospel. That's evangelism. Outreach is outreach. It's just, we can do it in a lot of ways. And missions, I want to just say, missions, if I would define that today, it would be sending people, sending believers into another culture. And in that, not everybody is a pastor here, right? How many of you are a pastor here? I didn't think so. So we're not all pastors. We're not all missionaries in the sense of going cross-culturally. And I feel like what I've heard and had refined this week for me is that missions is going to another culture, another language group, another people group with the gospel. And we took Kairos here with Joel and Betsy. And I'd like to do it again. There's one of those sessions where they, from over there by that door, all the way through the church and out the other side, with fine print, was a list of all the people that right now in the world have no access to the gospel. They are unreached because they don't have Bibles, they don't have churches, they don't have preachers. And I mean, that list went all the way across the foyer. And I figured out that that is probably 2.45 billion people in the world. And so just a thought is that wouldn't it be great I mean, we have lots of missionaries that we support, and it's wonderful, but wouldn't it be great if we could claim a people group for our church, an unreached people group that, and we kind of are doing that, so don't mess me up there, but I'm motivated by the fact that there are people in the world that are unreached, that don't have Bibles, they don't have a church, they don't even, my son-in-law, Florian, was taking Kathy and I, taking me on a trek in Nepal, I have a picture of him up on a hill. Coming down the hill was this sort of young man, farmer with black, like buffalo, water buffalo, and he was leading them down the hill, and Florian went up to him and reached in his bag and had the gospel in the Nepali language. And I remember standing there watching this moment in history when a young man met a young man. And when Florian came back, he said that man had never in his whole life ever, ever heard the name Jesus. And so I think that ought to keep us awake at night a little bit, that kind of thing. Who are the people groups in the world that don't have any access to the gospel? The 2.5 billion people who live in the world. I think we should be involved in that. We really need to be involved here. We need to continue to do what we do faithfully. I'm so proud of this church. I really am, with our giving and our teaching and the ministry of our church. I'm really proud of this church. I'm just saying, just God's heart, his heart is pretty big. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this church. I pray that you will help us to refine the goals, help us to grab on paper goals that motivate us. I pray that you would give us your heart, that we would be worshipers of Christ, and everything would flow out of our love for you, our worship for you, our hunger for your word and for your truth. Help us to teach and preach faithfully the whole word of God. Help us to not compromise anything. We just pray for your ministry of grace upon us as a church, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's sing a song. It's one of Grace Community Church's songs, but they're so easy to sing.